If you would, please find a sermon outline in your bulletin. And basically, as always, this is going to be way easier to follow if you have the outline. It's in storybook form because we're going to look at a story today. This is a story of providential reconciliation. Providential, it refers to God orchestrating stuff. We don't really get how he does it, but he does it. Sometimes he can use some really bad decisions on our part and the part of others, and sometimes he can use some good decisions. He can use nature, he can use the satanic, he can use all kinds of forces to bring about certain things that are in his will. That's providence. He is sovereign. He's in control. Reconciliation is something that we all need from time to time. We get out of sorts with one another, and we need to be reconciled. That means made friends with again. The problem taken care of, and now we are family, we are friends, and we do life as friends together before our ultimate friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's reconciliation. We're in the book of Philemon, and if you would, you find it in your sermon outline. If you want to use your favorite version, you can as well, but the entire thing is in the sermon outline. That's all the sermon outline is the book of Philemon, but there's plenty of space to write, and so we encourage you to use that, and you can kind of follow the breakdown as well, where we have sections of this story, each section making a point that's really important to us. What do you do when a brother hurts you or sister, Christian brother, Christian sister? Like, that never happens, right? What do you do when a brother or sister wrongs you? There's easy ways out of that. Just turn them off. But there's a more Christian, Christ-like way to do things. Second question is, and these are the only two questions at the front end, what do you do when you know one brother or sister has harmed another brother or sister, and there might be some tension there? What do you do? Just mind your own business? Is that what we do? We're going to look at a story that answers those questions to some degree, kind of an illustration of the Bible's answer to those questions. There are four main characters in our story. One is Paul, and we're going to look at this story from his perspective. Another is a guy named Onesimus. He's the offender in the story. He has wronged somebody. And then there's Philemon, the third character. He's the guy needing to forgive, and maybe there was some wrong done by him too, and Onesimus may need to enter the forgiveness a little bit. So those are the two guys, kind of the main, Onesimus and Philemon. The main tension is between those guys. And then there is, as always in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a little hint, everything that we see Paul doing here, he's copying somebody. And that's okay, because he's copying the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at all of this as almost, I don't think it's written as an allegory, but as you go through with me, I think you're going to find it pretty close to an allegory of the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship with us before the Father. So think about that as we go. And the supporting cast, by the way, we've mentioned Paul, Onesimus, Philemon, Jesus. And then the supporting cast would be the members of the church in Colossae. And we're going to look at the impact possibly on them. And in that congregation, there will be masters and there will be slaves or servants and then other folks as well. What would the impact be on them? Already I've mentioned the word slavery, and you go, what does the Bible say about slavery? What should the Bible say about slavery? What should Paul have done? What should Jesus have done about slavery? Glad you asked. We'll kind of touch on that as we go through God's solution to this this dilemma. In every society on the planet, as far as I know, we point fingers at one another, but I don't know of a society that has not practiced slavery in some degree or another. So the setting is Rome. This is where it's two settings, really. Paul is writing from Rome, roughly 61 A.D. That's about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection for him and for the rest of the members of the story after he died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. So we're about 30 years into Christianity, roughly speaking. Paul, while he's incarcerated in Rome, he was 2 years in Caesarea and over in Palestine and then transferred via ship to Rome. We've studied all that together. And so he's during that second 2 years of imprisonment, the 2 years in Rome. Sometime during that time, Paul writes four letters, and we've looked at three of those four letters, and now we're on the fourth, the shortest of the four letters, called Philemon, because it's written to Philemon, that guy that needs to do some forgiving and restructuring of his life. And we'll talk about that as we go through. So here's the scene. Again, Paul is incarcerated. You can read about him in Acts chapter 28. He's chained to a guard, apparently 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but under some degree of house arrest so people can visit him. And somehow Philemon, Onesimus manages to do that. More about that in a second. But Onesimus, so that's one setting is Rome, all right, where Paul is penning this letter. The other setting would be back in Colossae, that's back in Turkey, about 1,000 miles travel away, roughly speaking. That's a long journey back in the day. And you got a picture, a guy named Tychicus, really faithful servant, maybe a few other guys, and Onesimus, the culprit, coming back to Colossae. And the church met in this one dude's house, Philemon's house. And so, again, you got to envision Tychicus, just a guy, and then Onesimus, just another guy, a slave that had run away, coming back, and the word goes out via whatever means of tweets and whatever they had back in the day. The word goes out that you won't believe it. Imagine getting this call. Onesimus is back. The guy that split and maybe stole some stuff on the way out. We'll talk about that in a moment. He's back. Tychicus is with him, a few other guys perhaps. And let's get to the church house, which is a guy's house, and let's see what's going on. And here these two letters are probably going to be read. One would be Colossians. We just got done finished studying that. I encourage you to reread that after we go through Philemon, or at the same time. And then this letter, it's a personal letter to this guy named Philemon. That's why it's called Philemon, all right? And yet this is addressed to not just Philemon, but verse 2, the church that's in your house. So others are hearing this very personal letter as well, along with Colossians. Everybody good so far? All right? So with that, let's go ahead and dig into the letter. Again, you paint in your mind, Paul's writing it, but paint the scene in Colossae. This is where these two letters are being read. The church has assembled, and Onesimus is there, and Philemon is there, some other players that we'll look at in a moment, and they've probably gathered together to see what this apostle, under the inspiration of God, has written to them. And this is going to be quite a scene because it's possible, we don't know exactly, there's all, you know, but it's possible that Onesimus might have faced the death penalty for what he did. This is a legal thing. This is an interpersonal thing. This is a church thing. There's a lot, this is a big deal, all right? So we assemble together. We're part, just put on your sandals, put on your tunics. Let's go back 2,000 years ago to Colossae. We're there. Here's Onesimus. Here's Philemon. Philemon hasn't killed Onesimus yet. Here we are together. What's Paul going to say about this dilemma? All right, that's the scene. Everybody good? All right. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Philemon apparently has got some money. He's got some people working for him. That's an understatement. And they're probably well-to-do. Now, as a Christian, how do you address somebody that's kind of highfalutin and well-to-do? He's a believer, but he's well-to-do. He's a man of power, probably. How do you address that guy? Paul kind of pulls rank in a little bit, but Paul addresses him as not the Apostle Paul. He never addresses himself that way. Sometimes it's Paul an apostle. He never uses a title in front of his name. Paul, a prisoner. Think about that. How do you address somebody of power? Paul just goes, I'm a prisoner. All right? So that's what he reminds Philemon about. And Timothy, our brother, this is how we see one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, to Philemon, and that's the dude that's the property owner, that's the estate owner, that the church is meeting at his house. He owns, if you will, Onesimus, our loved brother and fellow worker. We're brother supply, but our loved Philemon, you are loved and you're a fellow worker. I see that in you. You are loved by me and by others. You're a solid believer, apparently, and you're a fellow worker. Well, how could a solid believer, like, have a slave or many slaves? Well, let's see how it goes down. Verse 2, to Apphia, our sister. We don't know who Apphia is, but we would speculate maybe that's his wife. Don't know, but we're family. No matter who she is, she's a sister, just like Timothy is a brother. That's how we see one another as family. I know everybody uses that phrase that they can work for a used car salesman, and we're a family together. And that's cool if you're making that kind of environment. That's excellent. But the church is truly an eternal family. So Apphia, our sister, that's how we see each other. And Archippus, our fellow soldier, maybe a son. Don't know. Yeah, it's a guess, you know, that most commentators make, but, you know, possibly a son. He's referred to in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Take heed, tell this guy, Archippus, to take heed to the ministry entrusted to him by the Lord. All right? So he's a guy involved in ministry, maybe a son, maybe just another guy, but he's some kind of guy that's fairly prominent in the church. And notice this. To the church in your house. They didn't have church buildings, so they would meet on properties of folks who had enough property. And so a church on your property or in your house or however they would meet. This is certainly an example of hospitality. I appreciate you and admire you who have house groups, life groups meeting in your homes. That's a good biblical thing. In this day, by the way, it would also be probably a fairly dangerous thing. Hey, we're having a house group. What do you think, dear, about having a house group in our house? Oh, by the way, the tide is turning against us. Public opinion is turning against us, and society's not really liking Christians. What do you think about the church meeting in our place? All right, so it'd be kind of that scene as you read about these house gatherings. They're fairly dangerous to some degree or another, depending on that local community. Again, notice. The church is meeting there, so we've got other slaves, other masters, other just people that aren't in that industry at all. The church gathers upon the arrival of these two plus guys. And the first thing Paul says to them, besides that introduction, is grace to you and peace. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Paul always says that. Yeah, but that's the whole point of the letter. That's like the whole point of like every letter that he writes. Is about the grace of God, and because of the grace of God and the cross, we can have peace with God. Imagine, we sinners, totally, totally enemies with God, the Bible says, and because of the grace of God, Jesus dying for us on the cross, we now have eternal peace with God, where God says, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Peace with God through the cross, through the grace of God. So that's really, the whole letter right there is that one sentence, verse 3, grace and peace. It's from God, who is our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the doctrinal foundation of the entire story. Verse 4, now this is the second section, that's the introduction. Here's the first section kind of in the story. Paul's going to start, as he starts a good amount of the time with, what's that word? Oh yeah, prayer. All right, bringing God into the picture. This is all about our communication with God. Prayer is simply communication with God. And so he begins with prayer, but prayer of thanks. Same way we went through Colossians, same thing there, Ephesians, okay, Philippians. Yeah. So he's beginning with the prayer of thanksgiving. I thank my God always. In other words, a lot of the time, this is a good Thanksgiving preparation. Thanksgiving is almost upon us, my favorite holiday, and it's almost here, and it's good for us to be thankful for like a lot of stuff, but including one another. Amen? Okay? So I thank my God always. That means like all the time as I'm praying, I'm thanking God for you all, making mention of you in my prayers and my communication with God, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have. So I'm hearing about your love for one another, your valuing of one another, and of your faith which you have. Now, the first part makes sense, right? Toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You love Christ. You are trusting Christ. I hear about that. And therefore, I am so thankful for God's work in you and therefore for you. But what's this next phrase? Does this make sense in your theology? And toward all the saints? By the way, a little word all, that would include all the saints. That would include, wait. Even that guy that's standing in front of you right now as you're reading this letter that ran away, caused you duress, harmed your company in some way, maybe even stole from you, and now he's a believer. Maybe even that guy too. What do we do with this? All right. So I think that's a big word toward all the saints. So what are we to? Some would say this is a chiasm where the word love goes toward all the saints and faith goes toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not Paul's style in this type of writing, so I kind of doubt that. I think it's you love and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but you love and you also trust the saints. Are we called to trust one another? Trust truly is earned. Love is given. Regardless, trust truly is earned, and yet what do we believe in one another? Even if a brother hurts you or a sister hurts you, can you believe in that person? You're not commanded to trust them, but we are told to trust God's work in them. If they're showing signs of grace, if they're showing signs that they've been born again, regenerated, our trust is in the work of God in them. Onesimus would be a very new believer right now, brand new in the faith. And he wronged, to varying degrees, and we don't know exactly how much, of Philemon. Should Onesimus be trusted? Well, to some degree, but yes, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Onesimus, he's going to be changing. And as he changes, we're going to trust him more and more and more. By the way, I forgot the guy's name. I meant to write it down. But there's one of the church fathers a little bit later than this time wrote about Onesimus, mentioned him a bunch of times. He, if it's the same Onesimus, and it probably is, or he would have qualified the name, this guy became a pastor. An elder, okay? Just a little note, okay? So God can work in people, all right? Again, you're commanded to forgive everybody. You're commanded to love everybody. You're not commanded to trust everybody, but we trust the work of God in people. We believe in what we can look at one another, and we can honestly say, I believe in you, even after they've wronged you, okay? You don't need to open your bank account to them. Give them a blank check or whatever. But we can still look at what, if it's a work of grace in a person's heart, we can honestly say, I believe in you. You can look at a son or a daughter who's stolen from you because they need drugs or whatever. You can still say to them, I believe in you once they've trusted Christ. All right? And you can certainly believe in the image of God even before that. All right, moving on. Verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, some of your versions have the sharing of your faith, so we think immediately of evangelism, and that's not the idea here. The word fellowship is koinonia. You've all heard that word, the doing life together, okay? So this isn't evangelism, although that's a wonderful thing to do. This is not referring to that. I pray that the doing life together of your faith, the sharing together of your common faith in the Lord, may become effective. Effective for what? Or may work is the Greek term. It might do its thing. Well, what's it supposed to do? Well, it works through the knowledge of every good thing. As you walk with Jesus, you get to know what's good, and you're living that out together, those good things, and enjoying the good things that God's given to us, which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come. And he doesn't complete the sentence like, effective in, like, as we share in our faith, like, what's supposed to happen? Well, verse 7 says this, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. All right, so I'm enjoying joy and comfort because of your love. But this is because of the hearts of the saints. Saints is the other believers, made the ones made holy by the blood of Jesus. That would be Onesimus, brand new believer. Because of the hearts of the saints have become refreshed through your love, brother. Another way you can look at this is turn those two phrases around. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother, in other words, through your sharing of your faith, because that refreshes the hearts of other people, I experience joy and comfort in your love. Even though I'm not there, I hear about what's happening in the other believers through you, and that gives me joy and comfort. And I think you take that back to verse 6. I pray that the fellowship of your faith might do its thing, might work. What is that? Refresh one another, and as that happens, and I see that, I am psyched. I am filled with joy and with comfort as I hear about what the sharing of your common faith does together in your Christian community in Colossae. Does that make sense? So as we look at this and we apply it now to our lives, so far, we're looking at basic Christianity, on the one hand being, verse 4, thankful for one another and for all the saints, because God can use the ones that you kind of just, they bother you the most. We can be thankful for, nobody has one of those people, right? Every church, everybody in every church has like somebody that's like, they just, ugh. We can thank God for them because God's using them and because God's growing them and needs your example and your love. And we can share together in the faith. And as we do that, we bring joy to one another and comfort one another because others are refreshed through our sharing of our faith together. Everybody see the formula here? So I got to ask myself, when people think about me, do they think about a guy that refreshes other people? It brings life to other people. Or am I the guy that walks in the room and I just suck the life out of the room? So think about that. Verse 8. Therefore, and the verse 8, that paragraph, and then verse 15, that paragraph, these are, I think, are the two main, and maybe the next one, they're kind of the main big ideas here. This is what he's working up to. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do what's proper, I think you know the proper thing. You've been around Christianity long enough. You're a leader. You know the golden rule and the rules of love and honor and the like. I think you know what's proper toward Onesimus. So he's kind of hinting at that. And I have confidence in Christ. What does that mean? In Christ's work in you. We just got done commenting about that. I have confidence in Christ's work in you. Therefore, Philemon, I believe in you. Yet, and I could order you to do the right thing if you don't see it. Yet, this is how he approaches this. Paul doesn't just go, he could sit back and he go, well, you know, Onesimus and Philemon, they got a thing going on. There's some strain there. Hopefully they're working out. I'll pray for them. He doesn't say that. Are you a reconciler? Am I a reconciler? He didn't say that. He's going to get into it now. He could have kept Onesimus there. By the way, one little note on, I probably should have commented a little more on slavery in the day. One little note, this is a little aside, but it's kind of important because you're going to be asking me about, Ed, you didn't comment on slavery. You said you're going to do that a while back. And okay, look, here's kind of the deal. When slavery comes through kidnapping, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, the death penalty is required for the kidnapper. If Congress did things in the right way back in the day, here, England, wherever else it was going on, those who kidnapped another person biblically should have faced the death penalty and the person released, obviously. All right? So that's God's prescription. There's no kidnapping allowed in the Bible. Now, that's enough, and we know better, our ancestors know better, that's enough to put an end to American slavery. Pretty straightforward, okay? But there were also arranged relationships. There was no, in many societies, there was no, we have the social services stuff, and the government gives people money and supports people and all that kind of stuff. And I don't want to go down that road. I'm just saying that's kind of what we do. And so they didn't have, most societies, almost all societies, maybe all 2,000 years ago, didn't have that. And so they would make arrangements with one another on the positive side of slavery, if there's a positive side, where they would come under the care of somebody else. They would work for that person, but they were technically, for a while, owned, but hopefully it was done in a way that was where you followed the golden rule. And so with the Underground Railroad, if a slave had escaped and Paul met that slave, I don't think Paul would have sent that slave back because that slave had been kidnapped, all right? And he would have advocated the death penalty, all right? So that's American slavery as best we can make it out, almost 100% of American slavery, all right? This isn't that same thing. It would be kind of like, you come out of high school, and if you're like me, you got to a place where you could spell your team letter. Like, or mine was M, Manatee, okay? So I could, if I had a jacket with a letter on it, I could spell the M part, okay? And maybe some degree of the word manatee. I got it right sometimes, okay? And so what do? You look around and you go, I know, I'm tired of being told what to do. I'll join the Army, right? And so when you join the Army, and by the way, if you're a military person, you're a veteran, thank you very, very much for your service to us. Whatever branch you served in, thank you very, very much. And I'm not making fun of the Army at all. I really, really appreciate our military. But when you join the Army, are you owned by them? You're tracking with me here, okay? You know, you kind of go, somebody makes an order, and you go, nah, not really feeling like that right now. I think I'm going to go have a little more coffee, okay? That's not how it goes down, okay? So you sign, now you're getting paid, but you sign up, and you're kind of owned, especially in time of war. I mean, you're not making your own choices. You're kind of told what to do. You're hopefully respected. And so maybe that would be the closest comparison we would have. By the way, some examples of slavery in the Bible would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Rakshak, and Beni. Those guys were made leaders in government. They were owned by the government, but they were made leaders in the government. Nehemiah was made a leader in the government, was allowed to go back to, Palestine and oversee work that was done there and fully trusted. Jesus talked about slaves being given, and in this time, slaves being given, you know, five minas and two minas and one mina, and they were to make choices. They became financial advisors. They were entrusted with money. And they would be able to shop that around and make choices. And so we got financial advisors. We're told in the annals that people could be doctors and lawyers and teachers and philosophers and just all kinds of stuff. For whatever reason, they got in financial trouble and they would become owned, if you will, like joining the army by somebody else. Again, that's the closest we can come to. Now, obviously, some of the slavery in Rome and in other places was horrific. Your nation was captured, you were hauled off, you didn't have much of an ability to do anything important, and so you became a menial slave. And so that was some of the slavery, horrific, probably like in America, but a lot of the slavery, and we don't know what percentage, you can Google it and find out exactly, but nobody knows, anywhere from 50% to 30% to 10% to 20%, 40%, you know, of the folks were in this arranged relationship. And so that's the situation of the day. And for God to bring the hammer down and all of a sudden everybody's released, you've got a bunch of folks that are struggling and you got, I don't know, the streets of California. Okay, so it's an interesting scenario, but yet God has given us in His Word the principles to eradicate slavery. But it wasn't that God brought the hammer down. He took he gave us the principles to do it. And what ended up happening because of this letter and other teachings like it in the Bible? Every historian, if they're honest, will trace it to the eradication of slavery throughout the planet. Every country, 100% of the countries. The official, I'm not saying it's not practiced underground, but the official ratification, I mean, the official abolishment of slavery throughout the planet, every country on the planet, it began with Christianity. And this is one of the reasons, this letter. And so we'll discover that as we go along. Probably because of that, we're not going to get through the whole thing, but it's okay, all right? So that's a little aside. So again, this is not the Underground Railroad kind of thing. Paul is dealing with a person that was in a legally binding situation, ran away from it, maybe stole on the way, don't know all of that, probably did some damage to the company, Philemon's company, by leaving a hole. Again, we're not given all of that stuff, but wrong was done, all right? And the legal arrangement is what we assume. Verse 8 again. Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, in other words, I'm an apostle, I could order you what to do, yet this is how I want you to operate. And this is a word to us as well. Why we do what we do toward one another. It's not a matter of, there's a commandment in the Bible, like, man, no matter what, you know, I got to love Steve, no matter, I don't want to. It's not a matter of, here's some commands on how I'm supposed to treat Steve. It's a command on, I need to value Steve to the hilt and do what love demands. That's how we do our relationships. I need to love my wife to the hilt and do what love commands and not look for legal loopholes in the Bible on how I can enslave her, so to speak, all right, or punish her or do whatever, okay? So verse 9. Verse 8, I could order you, but I want you to operate in love. Rather, I appeal to you for love's sake. I want you to operate in love, do what love requires. Love is a great motivator behind reconciliation, not law. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, just another little note that hit me. In writing this letter, I want you to study this letter this week. Pray through it, study it. In writing this letter, most of us would have made it about 10 times as long as it is. because we would say, now what I mean by that is this, I don't mean that, I mean that. And this is interesting. Paul just says it, and he assumes that Philemon will take it the best way possible and not, what does he really mean by that? What's he really getting at? Is he, becoming a little bit manipulative here? What's he doing? You know how some of us are prone to do that? It's a statement made, especially on email, or especially I was texting somebody in the congregation yesterday, and I said something like, I would be, in response, I would be glad to, and right as I hit, right as my finger's coming down to hit send, you know, it was a voice thing, you know, you say, I'll be glad to, as my finger's coming down to hit send, it said, I would blah to, or something like that. Like, I'm glad it wasn't word. I mean, right as I'm hitting send, it changes it. Like, helps me out. You know, the whole thing, the text thing? Man, that's dangerous stuff, you know? So when we correspond with one another, especially through email, these fast ways of correspondence, really a quick voicemail, whatever, I got to ask myself right now, am I a person of drama? This is always looking to go, what did he really mean by that? Or love believes all things. We believe in one another, and therefore we are going to assume the best about one another. For some of you, that's all you needed to hear today. Make a choice to assume the best. Think of the statements of Jesus Christ. How many of them are written in such a way where is he, unless a person, we talked about this with the elders on Tuesday night, unless a man hates his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. He didn't go off and go, now, what I really mean by that is, you know, I don't really believe in hating anybody, and he just makes a statement. And you can take it in a dramatize and make it negative as you want to. If you want to do that, do it. Or you can be Christ-like and assume the best about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just, that's what some of us needed to hear today, okay? Are you a person of drama, or are you a person who truly believes in it? And we just talked about believing in other people and God's work in other people. And God's always changing us, okay? But we do believe in Him. We believe in God's work. So anyway, back to the text, verse 8, verse 9, do what love demands. Verse 10, he's now going to start to get into this thing. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Name Onesimus means useful, but that's the guy's name. I have begotten him in my imprisonment. How did that happen? Begotten, in other words, it could have been he became a disciple, and in that way he was a child. Or it could mean, and it seems to mean, because I've begotten, seems to mean that somehow Onesimus met Paul in Rome. I want you to think about it. We're talking about providence. I want you to think about this. Why was Paul in Rome? The providence of God. We studied that at the end of the book of Acts. Okay? By the providence of God, Paul was there at that exact time. Delayed 2 years before going there. At that place, at that time, Paul ended up, because of the providence of God, choices of other people, all kinds of things happened to get him there at that exact time. How was it that Philemon knew Paul and Paul could write this letter? Paul never visited Colossae. Somehow they met perhaps in Ephesus, cities that weren't too far apart. The providence of God. How was it that Onesimus met Paul? Now think about this. This is 1,000 miles away, roughly speaking. Onesimus runs away. He ends up in Rome. That's crossing two seas to get there, unless he did a lot of land travel. He ends up in front of Paul, who's under house arrest. Why? How? The providence of God. Some of you have children, grandchildren, and they're going over the deep end, and there's no hope. And they've stolen, and they're a mess. And they're running from you, they're running from Christ, they're running from anything good. And yet, our faith is in the providence of God to bring about crazy stuff like this story. Crazy. This is nuts. This is crazy. And yet, welcome to the working of the providence of God. I'm going to try to bring this thing in for a landing right now. I appeal to you from my child Onesimus. I could order you, but I'm asking you to carry out what love would carry out. Oh, here it is, verse 9. Since I am such a person as Paul, and this is why I say, is Paul being manipulative here? You know, you could take it that way if you wanted to. The aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I'm an old guy, and on top of being an old dude, man, I'm a prisoner. Not of Rome, of Christ. I'm locked up by Rome. I'm chained to a Roman guard. But really, I'm here because of Christ, my faith in Christ, and the providence of Christ. So verse 10, I appeal to you, my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was, this is kind of a play on words, Onesimus means useful, but maybe he wasn't so much that way because he wasn't a believer. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, didn't quite follow his name, but now something's happened in him. The grace of God has impacted him. He's regenerated. He's saved. Now he's useful. He matches his name now. You can say his name loud and clear. This is who he is now. Onesimus, the useful one. Now useful both to you and to me. That's the change that the Lord brings. Verse 12, Christians, by the way, are the very best employees in any company by far, because they're going to work as unto the Lord. We've been through that in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, and I have sent him back to you in person. So again, Underground Railroad, if he had been kidnapped, whatever, probably wouldn't have made the statement, I'm going to suggest. But because this is a legal situation, I'm sending him back to you. That is, check this out, sending back my very heart. Now get back to our scene. Philemon's there, Onesimus is there, and Onesimus, I don't know if he had read this on the way, or if Tychicus kind of kept it sealed up, because it probably would have had some kind of a seal on it, and Onesimus doesn't really know what's there. Think about that. And Onesimus could have split with Tychicus, but he didn't. And Tychicus, by the way, could have been picked up as like running slaves, and he could have been in the balance, anybody else with them. So that whole thing was dicey to begin with. But for the sake of reconciliation, these guys went the extra mile. And Paul's saying about this guy, verse 12, this guy, this new believer, very rough around the edges, Onesimus, is my very... And the Greek word here is inner being. It's more than just a heart. He's like when in the Greek language, you want to speak about the fullness of all that you feel and the strongest emotions on the inside, this word is used. This guy is my heart and soul. I'm tied to this guy. And he's a new believer. And Paul knew a lot of believers. Does that happen in me? With new believers and with every Christian I meet? Or am I more guarded and careful than that? An example. I see the clock. Bringing it in. Sending my very soul to you. I'm sending my inner being to you, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me. In other words, it kind of would be right, based on what I've done for you, for me to just kind of keep the guy around, just send a note back, by the way, Onesimus is with me, ministering to me in your behalf. But I didn't do that because I wasn't sure, so I'm sending him back in my imprisonment in the gospel. Verse 14, but without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. I wanted to follow the interpersonal and the legal guidelines, so I'm sending him back. That your goodness, that's basic word for good, should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. I was driven by love. You're making the choice. And then here's where I want you to pick up when you go home, and we'll get together next time we're together, whenever that is. Verse 13, for perhaps, and this gives you the thought on providence, and we're going to close down. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, so that it could be perhaps or probably. Here's, in other words, Paul's going behind the scenes again, as Paul does. And he's going, what, Onesimus made a choice, and he made a wrong choice. Okay, but maybe what God was orchestrating, even though Onesimus did the wrong thing, maybe this is what God was up to in allowing him to do the wrong thing and in orchestrating all of the stuff that brought us together. Perhaps or probably he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. That means now and eternally, a billion years from now. Now what's he getting to? I'm going to leave you with this question. What would you do in this society? You have financial loss. You got the whole church looking at you. By the way, you're also, maybe you're not either of these guys, but you're another guy that has some slaves. Or one of the slaves. Everybody's processing this right now. What would you do? I'm going to leave you with this question. Have him back forever because of the providence of God. Verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. What does he mean by that? Is he overturning the whole system? I want you to treat him as more than a slave, as a loved brother. Imagine the impact on everybody gathered there. Especially a brother to me, but how much more now to you? And look at these two phrases. Both in the flesh, in other words, how things are conducted, where people see it, but also spiritually in the Lord, in the depth of your heart. Just jot down Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following, by the way. I'm not going to read that now. Galatians 3, 26 and following. If then you regard me as a partner, that's the word koinonia, sharing together in life, accept him as you would me. And by the way, if he's wronged you something, you know, either harmed your company because of taking off and leaving a hole or stole something or what, if he's wronged you in some way that's cost you money, charge that to me. I'll repay it. By the way, you owe me your own life, implying that Philemon became a Christian through Paul's ministry. Also, amazing the dynamics here. I have confidence in you, or I could say in the Lord, that you'll do, last phrase, verse 21, I know you will do even more than what I say. Now think of the impact on slavery in this church, and it's going to permeate society. Verse 16, take him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Accept him as you would me. Treat him exactly the same way as you treat me. What does that do to slavery? If he's wronged you, charge it to my account, and I know that you're going to do even more than what I'm asking. So I want you to wrestle through that, apply that. We haven't applied this for Jesus' relationship to you, but you see, if you pray through this in using those four characters, you'll see Paul's words are being mimicked from Jesus' words about Paul. Charge that debt, Father, to my account. Treat him, Father, as you would treat me. Welcome to Christianity. Grace applied in every situation. And I can absolutely assure you of this, that when grace is applied, whatever the system is, everything will be transformed. Whatever the system, social, you know, capitalism, socialism, marriage, give me the system. When you apply grace to its fullest form, that system is totally transformed when everybody is a Christian. Close your eyes. I want you to think about these words, please. Words to Christmas is coming up. O Holy Night, written in 1847, translated into English in 1855 with a little bit of liberty by John Dwight. Right before the Civil War, and the grace of God regarding slavery impacted John's life, and so he translated O Holy Night in the third verse this way. Truly he taught us to love one another. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love. And his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression will cease. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for transforming every relationship in which we find ourselves. In society, in church, in family, business. Help us to apply the gospel of grace to our hearts and to all that we are about and every relationship. Some here are struggling with exactly how this applies and where do you forgive financial debt and where is that unwise and a lot of nuances to this. But this is certainly some principles that guide us to think in the right way. And so work in our hearts, work through us, Father, we pray. Have your perfect way in our midst. May we be absolutely transformed as a church and interpersonally and in marriages and families by grace, by the impact of grace. Lord Jesus, we see your words to the Father regarding us in about every paragraph we've read. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open for prayer. If you want any prayer regarding anything, come on down. We've gone over the good news, the gospel. Christ died for you. Please trust him as your Savior. We'll help you do that. Life groups for all ages following this time. Then a meal together. And we even didn't bring in anything. Nobody knows, so come to that meal. We'll hear about Global Serve and missions to the truly unengaged people groups. Then we'll battle out any differences in a softball game that should take care of any problems that we have interpersonally. And then if you'd like to join me, because we're running the meeting in the flyers are on the table out there, in the, what's the name of that place? Compassion Center in Palmetto. Join us tonight at 5:30 or whatever the flyer says. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.